But I do feel uncomfortable standing in front of a small group. I'll be quite honest with you. And so I'm much happier to sit in front of you this morning. You know, one of my favourite chapters for preaching from is Acts chapter 17. Are we familiar with Acts chapter 17 and Paul's speech on Mars Hill? A classic speech. You can separate it out into little pieces. You've got the whole gospel. And it was a brilliant speech. And we can use it with great power and advantage in our preaching work. But do you know, that was in Athens. And we don't read any epistle of Paul to the ecclesia at Athens. And it's saying that brilliant speech fell on deaf ears, except for the sake of the last verse in that chapter, which tells you that a woman called Damaris and certain other people held to the faith. But it appears there was never an ecclesia there from that brilliant speech. What is the reason? Well, it tells you that the hearers love to come to hear together, to listen to many new things. They never held fast to anything. By contrast, John in his epistle says the opposite. He says, I write no new commandment to you except that which we've had from the beginning. And I think the contrast there is what I want to bring out this morning in exhortation and encouragement to you. The old is okay. And this morning we're going to look at a number of things about Abraham. So what I've done is, to make it easy for you, I've got a handout, and we'll ask you to pass them around for us. There should be just about enough for everybody, I think. And so it's 2013, and we've just sort of slipped into it quite unnoticeably. We're back into Genesis with our daily readings. And I'll be honest with you that for me, and I think for many Christadelphians, they'll say the daily readings are our salvation. They keep us constant in the Word of God. They may be uninteresting in some places. They may seem a little bit tedious. But the value is they reinforce our faith day by day. Just by coincidence, and this is not criticism, but I have been for two Thursday nights to a fellowship in a church to find out what they're doing. I have never heard the Bible read in those two fellowship evenings. They're okay, there's lots of singing, the talk was good, couldn't complain about that, but I never heard the word read. And one of the things that's consistent in our community is that we do the daily readings at home, and when we come together on Sunday morning, we pick two or three of the daily readings and we do it. Never let us give up on that, brethren. If we do that, we'll be down the road like others. And so we get back into Genesis with our readings in January, don't we? And Genesis is a good Christadelphian stamping ground. We know this part of the Bible super well. And if you ask me to talk about Genesis, that's no problem. Ask me to talk about Job, I have a little bit more difficulty. Okay? So Genesis is our home ground. And Dr. Thomas called it the seed plot of the gospel. And so we think of Genesis 3:15 as the beginning of the gospel. And we love these accounts, brothers and sisters. And for those Christian people who in all earnestness think that the New Testament is for them and the Old Testament was for the Jews, think how much they miss. Okay? So never let us slip into that line of thinking. Perhaps we should take that middle page out. It's all the Word of God. I've just done here for your interest a little list of things which appeal to me, because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings and the book of Revelation is about the conclusion that God is bringing about in his purpose. And so we say from Genesis to Revelation. But what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, the work that God began, he will complete. Now I know all of you live in homes where jobs are started and not finished. Okay? Isn't that like us? If you look at my computer, there's a lot of sets of study notes that were started, never completed. Other things took over, and the work is incomplete. With God, what he starts, he will finish. And he will finish it to perfection. And so we read in the book of Revelation just last week about what it will be like in the kingdom of God and the new beginning that is to come in the earth very soon. Nothing is then is left undone. Everything that our Heavenly Father does will be completed. I'll come back to that in a few moments. So you might like to just look at this little list that I've done for you of beginnings and endings which come to us from Genesis and Revelation. And each one of them is an exhortation in their own. But I just want you to look at it. I think you could find lots more. These are just the ones that come to mind immediately. But they do give us that sense of fulfillment of God's purpose and reinforce the concept that what God begins, he will also complete. And we start in Genesis, after the story of Adam and Eve, with the generations of Adam. Genesis chapter 5. They're all listed. And if I remember rightly, none of them have their ages mentioned. It just says they all died. The New Testament tells us about the people in Genesis that God chose. These all died in faith. And there is the comparison. The world is passing away, but God is drawing out of the world a people for his name. And so from the many descendants of Adam will come death. But now we are all one in Christ. And that is a brand new beginning. And so Jesus comes to us in the New Testament as the creator of the new world. Not the natural order, but the spiritual order. And church people confuse that and think that Jesus was the creator in Genesis. But the New Testament makes it clear, Jesus is the creator of the new world. As members of God's family then, we are integral parts of his building. These ideas are all scriptural ideas. We come as integral parts of his building, as individual sheep in his flock, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the concept we get there? Many parts, one purpose. Many people, one family. And so we see the opposite from Genesis. From Adam came a huge dispersion of people all into different languages and tongues and lands, all fighting like fury, all contending with each other, all destroying each other. But from Christ comes people from all nations, together as one, not contending, but cooperating, working together, one family. Let's take hold of that concept. You know, I was blessed in October to go to Hong Kong and to attend the Bible school there, which was a wonderful Bible school. And I can't begin to, I shouldn't tell you about it, it was so good. But at least 50% of the people that were there were unbaptized people, people coming along to learn about the gospel. So it was really a preaching Bible school. And so God has begun a work in us, brothers and sisters. He began it when we first opened the Bible. Now for me, that was when I was probably 3 years of age. I had a family who opened the Bible every day, or most days. But some of you come from families that never saw a Bible until you were grown up. And that's quite different. And when I went to China, that's exactly the situation you have with people there. You cannot say, remember the story of Abraham. They don't know. You've got to tell them. You've got to start like Sunday school, kindergarten. But they're clever people. And very quickly they can catch on to the spirit and the purpose of the Word of God if you can but switch it on for them. And so I just want us to think here as an exhortation this morning. God has begun a work in us. It began when we first opened His Word and had sufficient humility to trust it. This is the biggest issue we have with people we preach to, is first of all accepting that the Word of God truly is that, and that we should listen to it. Pride gets in the way of most things for most people. So the first step was an act of humility, a willingness to listen. And so we come to the Word of God and we grow in faith. We don't grow in faith if we're proud. We grow in faith if we are humble. And so we came to the point of baptism and we made a covenant with God. We sometimes forget that God also made a covenant with us. So baptism is when we stepped into the water and we stepped out of the water. But God was in that covenant making just as much as you and me. And we think of the story of Abraham and how the burning light went between the two parts. That's another story. But it's telling us in every covenant there are two parts. There is us and there is God. And so God was in that baptism that we undertook however many years ago, and He's still there. He's begun a work in us, and be assured, brothers and sisters, He will complete it. We're not left stranded at any time, even though sometimes we may feel that God has abandoned us. The word image is a word which Christadelphians love, because Brother Thomas gave us a very detailed explanation of man made in the image of God from Genesis 1:27. And it tells us there that God's intention was to make man in His own image and in His own likeness. And it's Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that tells us we're being conformed to the image of His Son. So the image of the Father and the Son are identical. And we are being conformed through Christ to the pattern that God intended. That's a lovely topic. You can extend it right through Scripture. The making of man in God's image. And God is doing that every day of our lives, helping us to conform to the pattern of his Son, because his Son is the express image of the Father. We are one family, one likeness, as distinct from the world, which is so separate and divided. And so we just use the term, which is common today, that there is a joint venture going on between our Father in heaven and the children on earth. And the Lord Jesus is the negotiator, bringing it all together. So I'd like us now just to move into the story of Abraham himself. And I know that this is probably one of our most familiar areas of Scripture. And what I've done for you is given you some pointers as to Abraham, who is our father in the matter of faithfulness. The Word brings Abraham in front of us as the father of the faithful. So if you want an example to follow, first of all, it's Abraham. Of course, ultimately, it's Christ. But I want us to look at this pattern of faithfulness. And if I was in Mount Eden, we would open this up to discussion. And I'm very happy to do that this morning. You might like to contribute, but I've given you 8 different pointers here that you might like to think about. You might like to comment on any one or the other. Just let's read them through. Abraham heard and responded to the call or the invitation of the gospel. That takes faith. Abraham built an altar to God as soon as he arrived. He had no other objective. The first thing he did when he arrived was build an altar. Abraham, through necessity, had to go down into Egypt. But as soon as that necessity had passed, he knew where he belonged. He had been called to the land of Canaan. And back to the land of Canaan he went. Not so with his descendants. They went down into Egypt and found it very comfortable. And it took 4 generations before they chose to come back. And that only through circumstances. Had they been living good lives in Egypt, they would have never come back. Abraham knew where he belonged. God had called him to this place. And brothers and sisters, we see this happen in lives of one another at times. We get mixed up in the world. We get involved in our workplace. We get other objectives in life that we want to achieve. And we might forget where we actually belong. And where we belong is in the family of God. For Abraham, the family of God was sited in Canaan. That's where God had called him to. You are a family of God. I belong to a family of God. And we have a place we come to. We do our best to be here every time. We're following in the footsteps of Abraham, aren't we, Abraham? Abraham nurtured his whole household. He showed by his own example in daily life and by his teaching what it is to live a godly life. Abraham was gracious in the matter of contention. He was the boss. And he said, you choose. I'll take what's left. Boy, brothers and sisters, if we could have that spirit, there'd be a lot less contention, wouldn't there? So Abraham was gracious. Abraham believed God Almighty in the matter of Isaac and the promise of a son. And the New Testament tells us he never staggered at that promise. He knew it would happen despite his age and despite the condition of his wife. God can do the impossible. No, brothers and sisters, God will do the impossible. There's a difference, isn't it? God not only can, he will do the impossible. So in our own life, in thinking that it's not possible for God to change me, it is possible for God to change us. He will do what is seemingly impossible to us. All right? Abraham obeyed God in the supreme test of offering his only son. That has to be, and I think in most people's minds, the ultimate test and the ultimate obedience of faith, for which he received his son in return. And finally, Abraham was content to live in a tent because, as Hebrews tells us, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. So I just open it up for you. If you want to make a comment on any one of those things, I'm delighted. Otherwise, we'll move on. But you see the pattern, brothers and sisters, from beginning to end, there was growth in Abraham's faith. Absolute growth and change of attitude. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, it tells us he had no idea where he was going. And I think that's the same for many of us. When we first come into the truth, we really don't have much idea where this is going to lead us. But we were willing to take it on, as was Abraham. That's the first step in faith. And the supreme test of Abraham's faith was, would he give that which was most dear to him, and of course to his wife, in sacrifice to God? And you have to decide what is most dear in your life that you are willing to give up to our Heavenly Father. That is something we might like to ponder. So have we got any comments? Just if you want to, be happy to have a look at them. Left space for you to write some notes if you want to.
I think the idea of the link with the land of Israel was very strong in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but once the children married different areas, that love for the land sort of watered down a bit, I think. It was the idea that with Isaac that he must have a wife from family, and that the wife had to come back.
Yep.
And with Jacob, he was to go there, but then return in a little while.
So when did the rot set in?
I can think of examples with Judah, when he got a wife outside of Israel, in a sense. Just the whole family sort of split up between those two mothers, and there was the disharmony in the family, and that's what was the seed of destruction, I think. Yeah.
Sure. Perhaps there's another way of looking at it, because Abraham was specifically told that his descendants would go to a land that wasn't theirs and that God would bring them back.
Mm.
So if you were faithful and you were in Egypt, you would actually be waiting for the call rather than just going back.
Of course.
Mm-hmm.
So faithfulness can mean staying in a place God has put you, even though it's not where your heart is.
Sure, yes.
Joseph's heart was back in the land.
Sure, absolutely. And Joseph's bones were taken back to the land.
But you also have to wait for the deep call. Moses was ready to take the children of Israel back when he was ready, but God wasn't ready yet. And then 40 years later, God was ready, and then Moses wasn't ready.
Yeah, true. What do you think about number four? Abraham nurtured his whole household, showed faithfulness by his own example. What story in the life of Abraham fits that?
The rescue of Lot, perhaps.
Exactly. He was able to raise from within his own household a fighting force sufficient to overcome the world. From within his own family. Call it the wider family. Whanau, is that it? Yeah. So it shows you what diligence and what example Abraham's life was on all the others. What corrupted that? What corrupted that? It was the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. Those that were away from the example of Abraham and involved outside. They became contentious. But we see a wonderful example in the way of which Abraham was gracious towards those people. All right, well, it's just nice to talk about those things. Any exhortation given based on Abraham would have to be very familiar, and possibly with little of it being new to us. So what we've talked about this morning is nothing new. It is the old, which has been given to us to take hold of and not let go. However, our assembly here this morning is based on this huge man of faith and his even greater descendant, the Lord Jesus. We would be quite wrong to place Abraham above Christ. But let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God chose this man Abraham not for what he was, but what he could become. Okay? And we say, God chose this man for his potential, not for his present personality or any previous performance that we know of. Can we grasp what that's saying to us? It's saying none of us are here because we're good, or because we've done some great thing, or because our intellect is something special. It's telling us God has called us for the potential he sees in us. And that's how he called Abraham, for what he could do. But of course, the first step was Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. That takes some doing. Takes some doing too for us sometimes to separate and to make that decision to follow the call of God. So God invited Abraham to become part of his wonderful plan, and that would lead ultimately to the achievement of God's purpose, which is peace on earth and goodwill to all men. We ponder and wonder how well did Abraham understand those promises? You know, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I think most of us here could quote it off by heart. What is the last part of the promise?
International promise.
Yep. Through you, Abraham, I will bless all nations. I wonder how Abraham could really have conceived that way back in Ur of the Chaldees. That through him, all of this great purpose would be achieved. It's asking a lot, isn't it? For Abraham to be able to grasp that his faith was going to draw the whole world into the sphere of God's family. Really something to think about. We don't know in a small way how our believing and our example and how our life is going to influence many other people of many other nations. And so in a small way, we are like Abraham. Through us, God will save men of all nations. Just a little bit. We're only this much. But we're part of it. We're actually part of that work of God bringing peace on earth and goodwill to all men through the greater son of Abraham. So don't diminish the work you do in witnessing for the gospel, wherever and however, because it's just the beginning of what you will do, what God has purposed for you to do, as he did for Abraham. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Put your mind forward to the kingdom. Who is going to teach the nations? Who is going to lead the nations? Who is going to bring the world back to Christ? Everyone of Christ's family, of which we are just a little part. And so I'd just like to make this conclusion. God did not call us because we were or are good. We are not special. He called us because he is good and because he is special. Okay? So let's get the order right. There's nothing about us that recommends us to God. But there's everything about God that recommends him to us. Ur of the Chaldees was a thriving and well-developed society, having much to offer in the way of comfort and protection. No doubt they had a military and a police force, a place to really enjoy living. And Abraham was prepared to give it up. He went to a land full of marauding idol worshippers. You can be sure as he approached the land, he knew where he was going. He'd heard stories about Canaan. He knew that it was a rabble, and he was going to be thrust into that society. So Abraham had much to give up or abandon to answer Yahweh's call. I just put it down like this in my notes. Canaan, by contrast to Ur, was a dump, a land of total heathen behavior. By contrast to Ur of the Chaldees, which was a highly organized society. If you read anything about the findings of Ur of the Chaldees, modern city with all the facilities you could wish for. By comparison, Canaan was nothing. So whatever the circumstances were at the time of the call, and we don't know those, it was a big decision with a whole lot of personal implications. You just think of his neighbour saying, "Where are you going, Abraham?" "Oh, I'm not sure where I'm going, but I've had a message from God. You can imagine the ridicule. Happened the same with us if we just packed up the boot of our car and neighbour asked us where we're going. So I've no idea. We just let God take us. We get those sort of strange comments. And you can imagine Abraham would have had something like that. But he was fixed. He knew where he was going. He was going to follow the call of the gospel. And maybe that's the way we should be. So there were and still are implications relative to our willingness to make the changes to conform with the call of the gospel in our lives. They require the same sort of faith from us too. Now that was not difficult for me. I grew up in a Christadelphian family. I went to a Christadelphian Sunday school. I joined in the Christadelphian youth group. I was part of the Christadelphian Bible school. Keep it. I had no big decision to make. But some of us have. Some of us have had to face up to the challenges of family. My mother was a Christadelphian. My father was a Catholic. Leo can tell you all about that. Challenge is quite difficult. My father had to fly in the face of his family. But the interesting thing is that he was the only one that was successful. All the others had broken marriages, turned to be alcoholic, and a whole lot of other things. And Dad was the only stable one in the family. I wonder what impression that made on the others. I don't know. None of them ever came into the faith. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You must tell me when I have to stop. Okay?
To the bottom.
So Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, which are the promises that God first made to Abraham. They're bread and butter for us, aren't they, brethren? They're not bread and butter in the Christian world. You ask the average Christian, tell me about the promises to Abraham. I've asked this question quite deliberately a number of times. They can tell you about Abraham. They know the story. They can give you examples of Abraham's faith. But because it's not highlighted and not taught, the promises to Abraham are seldom understood, even superficially. We need to hang on to that, brothers and sisters. If we lose that, we've lost the grounds of our faith. We see the connection between Abraham as the father of the faithful and David as the father of the merciful and Jesus Christ all being linked together with us. This is the family of God. It began with the call of the gospel to Abraham. It will end with the establishment of the kingdom under Christ's rule. We mustn't lose sight of it. The key word that comes to us from all of this is the word promise. We cannot accept a promise without a degree of faith. Okay, so if Leo says to me, I promise to come and visit you next week, or I was going to visit you last night. We make a promise, but we're not always able to keep it. Circumstances change things. God makes a promise and he will keep it. It will be fulfilled. But in accepting the word of a promise, there is an element of faith. And without faith, we do not believe a promise. We say, maybe. Okay? Our commitment to the promises of God is 100%, or can be. Our life might not be 100%, but our commitment to the promises that what God has promised he will fulfill can be 100%. I think of the way promise doesn't have much meaning today. The divorce rate in New Zealand is nudging up towards 50%. Many of those people have stood in front of a priest and made a vow, till death do us part, or until I've had enough. Okay? So the concept of making promises to us is not very strong. But the concept of God making promises to us is absolute. We can trust it 100%. Because he is faithful. There are other promises that God has made to us, other than those which are the basis of the gospel. And we mentioned those as being the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, and the promises to Christ. But there are other little promises that God has made to us. One of our hymns says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." One of our anthems, isn't it? And that's absolutely true. That's a commitment God has made to us. That if we come to him, he will never abandon us. He made that promise to Moses. He made it to Joshua. And Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 13. He will not forsake. And so, brothers and sisters, we have that assurance that our life is safe in God. And our place in his kingdom is assured on God's part. The only wobbly bit is us. From God's point of view, the kingdom of God is ours. He's granted it, he's offered it, he's promised it, and he will support us all the way to his kingdom. But for some people, that seems to mean, and I think of many Christians, that means everything will go right for them in life. And you've probably heard of the gospel term, the Christian term, forgotten it.
Gospel of prosperity?
The prosperity gospel. That if you make a deal with God, God will make a deal with you. Financially, physically, medically. And so what happens is if we espouse that concept that because we've given our life to God, God will do everything right for us. It can be absolutely disastrous. And some of you know Helen, the friend of mine, who goes to a Chinese church. They had a lovely Chinese pastor. And he's a nice fellow, I've met him. A very humble man. His wife got very sick. So they had lots of prayers in the church. Because he was the pastor, because she was the pastor's wife. Probably treated more importantly than if it had been one of the members. And they were all hanging on this, and the lady died. And that decimated that church. Large numbers of people left it because they had believed the prosperity doctrine and it didn't work. Okay? Now you ask the Apostle Paul what he thinks about the prosperity doctrine. What do you think he thinks about it? Okay? So, that's just something to pass on. But be assured, brothers and sisters, God will not cast us out. And that's really important when you're in the bottom of a hole. There's a little term that comes to me from Brother Matthew Blewett, who is a very gospel preaching brother in South Africa, and I really like the way he presents this. He talks about the bank of heaven. And he says, they can make deposits in the bank of heaven. And every deposit we make must be based on faith. And we can put our faith into the bank of heaven. And we can build up an account of faith. That's what we've read about Abraham. He built up a balance of faith in the bank of heaven. And the New Testament says that God accounted that to him for righteousness. And so divine righteousness is directly related to our faith. The more faith we put in, the more righteousness God attributes to us. And I say that's really important because it's the righteousness of God that will bring us into the kingdom, not personal acts of righteousness. You know, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. I can think of three or four things that Abraham did that were not good. His righteous acts are not what saved him. His faith is what God has attributed to him for righteousness. And just lovely thought. Well, we better draw it to a close. Genesis 22 is the ultimate chapter in the life of Abraham. The offering of his son, the willingness to offer him. And we often comment on it. Jesus came along to men and women, men particularly, who knew the Genesis account backwards, upside down, every which way. They were so familiar with Abraham and with Moses. And the Jews of Jesus' day claimed in John chapter 8, Abraham is our father. We have Abraham to our father. Jesus said, if you claim Abraham as your father, you should be following his example. That's what fatherhood is about. Abraham was a wonderful father. His children and his household followed him. They were knit together as one. But here is Jesus claiming to be the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, not a descendant. He was a descendant. He came through the family of Judah. He didn't have to prove that. He was claiming, I am the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he should be showing the works of Abraham. They were not, and he was. And so, brothers and sisters, it tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. What does that tell us about Abraham? It tells us his vision of Jesus as Savior through Genesis 22 and Jesus as King through Genesis 22. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. Abraham had a clear vision of what this descendant would achieve. We too, brothers and sisters. And so this morning particularly, we come to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the Genesis 22 fulfilled. The time when there was no animal caught in a bush, but when the Son of God freely offered his life. And so we come together this morning by appointment to celebrate the only Son of the Father. And one doesn't celebrate alone. We don't have a party of one. We celebrate together. We celebrate this feast with our fellow believers. You know, we could have all stayed home this morning. We could have all broken bread at home. We would have fulfilled the commandment. We would have done what is right. And it is true that in many cases people do that. Circumstances. But Jesus wants us to celebrate together. There is a purpose in coming together around the table of the Lord, a shared meal, a shared experience for a singular purpose, because this is what unifies us. This is what is drawing us together as one family. So this is not a church meeting. This is not a religious ritual that we have to observe. It is a coming together in one place. And we share often food, we share Bible readings and prayers, we sing as best we can. We have a singular purpose in coming together here this morning. And that focus is on the work of our Lord Jesus. And I like to think, brothers and sisters, that when Christ asked us to do this in memory of him, he did not only have the cross in mind, he also had the throne of the kingdom as well. And we place those two emphases together, the bread and the bread and the wine. It's the drink of celebration. Though it's associated with his blood, wine is also associated properly and rightfully. And Jesus said, I will drink it again when I come in my Father's kingdom. Thank you very much.